The first reading is from Isaiah 59, verses 15b to 21. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance, and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so will he repay wrath to his enemies, and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. From the west, men will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere his glory. For he will come like a pent-up flood that the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sin, declares the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit who is on you, and my words that I have put in your mouth will not depart from your mouth, or from the mouths of your children, or from the mouths of their descendants, from this time onward and forever, says the Lord. And this is the word of the Lord. The gospel is from the book of St. John, Chapter 11, verses 17 to 27.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus has already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him. But Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ. Let me tell you straight up that it's not easy to get in Easter sermon out of the Old Testament. I say that because Easter is about resurrection. Individual, personal, bodily resurrection. Indeed, Jesus' resurrection on that first Easter morning 2,000 years ago stands as the ultimate paradigm for all believers. For in the same way that Jesus was raised from the dead, overcoming the sting of death, so too we shall overcome the sting of death, as we are raised by the Father in the power of the Spirit, individually, personally, bodily. This, however, is where our problem with the Old Testament arises. I don't know if you know this, but this kind of resurrection described in the New Testament, individual, personal, bodily resurrection, is actually never found in the Old Testament. Sure, Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, but he was still alive. And then there's Joseph, who made his brothers promise that they would carry his bones back to Canaan, but he never expressed any notion that he would one day rise again from the grave. Individual, personal, bodily resurrection is never really on view in the Old Testament. Why not? And that's because the primary story of the Old Testament was never about individuals or individual fate. Rather, it was essentially a corporate story. The story about a tiny nation called Israel. And so from Genesis through to Malachi, we follow a very small family of wandering cattle herders. Arameans, as they're called, as they grow in number and eventually become an independent nation, settled in their own land, under their own form of monarchy, and experiencing what can only be described as the abundant life of God. Indeed, every story of the Old Testament moves towards this ultimate goal, eventually combining to create just one story, the corporate story of a loving God who brings His people together in the promised land where they can love one another in the security of a land flowing with milk and honey. This is true life in all its abundance. And that's why in the context of our studies in Isaiah, Israel's eviction from the promised land, her exile to Babylon is what we've been following, is in fact the most devastating thing that could have ever happened to God's people. Think about it. It is nothing less than death. In an unmistakable repeat of Adam and Eve's eviction from the Garden of Eden, which marked the beginning of their death, Israel's eviction from the Promised Land marks the beginning of the death of their nation. And that, my friends, is exactly what Isaiah 59 is all about, the passage that was just read to us. Starting in verse 1, Isaiah lays out a whole list of reasons why Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, are now all but dead. And he says it's not God's fault. That's how he begins. God's arm's not too short that he cannot save. It's not God's fault that you're dead. Rather, look with me, your iniquities have separated you from your God. It's your sins that have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear. Your hands are stained with blood. Your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken falsely. And your tongue mutters wicked things. In other words, Isaiah is saying, do you want to know why you're experiencing the death of exile? It's simple. You have moved away from God, who is the author and the giver of life, abundant life. But Isaiah doesn't stop here. Using the third person, Isaiah goes on to describe what Judah's death looks like. It's the death of their unity. It's the death of their civility. It's the death of their compassion, the death of their social cohesion as a nation. Verses 4 to 8. No one calls for justice. No one pleads a case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments. They utter lies. They conceive trouble. They give birth to evil. They hatch the eggs of vipers and spin a spider's web. Their deeds are evil deeds. Their acts are violence in their hands. Their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed. Are you tired already? They are dead. They have turned their ways into crooked paths. No one who walks along them will know peace. In other words, there is no peace in the land any longer. All they have is death. In the end, the death which Isaiah describes is in fact far worse than physical death. You see, Isaiah is describing the death of sin. Flatline. Although Israel may still have biological life, the deeper essence of life in connection with God and with others, the abundant life of God, is all but gone. Isn't this exactly what St. Paul says in Romans 3? When he writes, the wages of sin is death. He's not talking about physical death. He's talking about turning your back on God's life, beginning already to die even though you live. You may not be dead physically, but as God lives, everything else in your life, meaning, purpose, social cohesion, common hope, is all but dead. In the end, says Isaiah in verses 9 to 11 of chapter 59, it's as if the nation of Israel is already lying in the grave. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like people without eyes. At midday, we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong, we are like the dead. Question. Is it too late for salvation? Is Judah, the southern tribes of Israel, have they gone too far to be redeemed? Is there any hope for resurrection? And fortunately, there is. You see, God is a mighty warrior. He is the divine servant who is ready to come down from heaven to deliver his people from death. And here is where the Old Testament story of resurrection really begins. Listen to verses 15b to 18. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm achieved salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate, the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance. He wrapped himself in a zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay wrath to his enemies and retribution to his foes. He will repay the islands their due. The image may at first seem quite terrifying. God's divine servant comes down from heaven, dressed in the garments of vengeance. He comes to fight a cosmic battle of retribution against his foes, to repay wrath to his enemies. But tell me, who are his enemies? Who are his foes? Is it the people of Babylon, perhaps? Could it even be his own people, Israel? No. God's only enemies are sin and death. These are the forces that oppose God's purposes of abundant life. Only through their defeat will resurrection, will God's new life, abundant life, be once again possible. Listen to the last two verses of today's passage. For he will come like a pent-up flood, that the breath of the Lord... Now, God's breath in the Old Testament is God's Spirit, His Ruach, the one who brings new life. That the breath of the Lord drives along. The Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who repent of their sins, declares the Lord. This is where we find resurrection in the Old Testament. If moving into exile was equivalent to death for Israel, then returning to Zion will be their resurrection. Resurrection means being restored into the promised land, where God and His temple are found, where peace and security are truly experienced, where unity and fellowship with one's neighbors. Resurrection means regaining the abundant life of God in the land flowing with milk and honey. But of course, this resurrection, this access to God's new life, will only be possible through repentance and a renewed faith in the God of life. Why? Because repentance means simply turning back to the source of life, turning away from death, back to the God who gives the abundant life of His grace. Repentance means opening oneself again to God's breath, His Spirit. It means drinking again of His springs of living water instead of living in a dry and parched land where there is no water. Moreover, not only will Israel's repentance cause the nation of Israel to be raised again from the death of sin into the life of God, But it'll go farther than that. The whole world will be positively affected by the new life of Israel. On view here is a universal resurrection that will flow out to all the nations. Verse 19, from the west, people will fear the name of the Lord, and from the rising of the sun, they will revere His glory. The text is clear. Although the physical resurrection of individuals from physical death isn't the focus of the Old Testament, the corporate resurrection of the whole world from the death of sin is clearly on view. This is the resurrection of the Old Testament. So then, where does the New Testament idea of a personal, individual, bodily resurrection from the dead come from? Well, to understand the origins of this idea, we need to look at Jesus. And to understand what His resurrection, His physical, bodily resurrection from the dead achieved. Let me go through it with you, 3 points. First of all, Jesus is the Savior of Isaiah 59. He is the mighty warrior who has finally come down from heaven to deal a fatal blow to sin and to death. How does He do that? The Bible tells us that His perfect righteousness means that sin can have no hold on Him. The grave cannot contain Him. There is no shame of sin in His life, no condemnation. His resurrection, therefore, is the assurance to all who repent in His name that our past is forgiven and our slate is wiped clean. Yes, the mighty warrior has come to deliver us. Jesus, secondly, is also the creator of a new Israel, a new people of God. You see, in His resurrection from the dead, Jesus gathers a new people. Instead of 12 tribes, it's 12 apostles. For here is a new nation, a new humanity, His church, in which resurrection becomes our ever-present corporate reality. As Paul says, we have been raised with Christ. Indeed, he goes on to say, we are now seated with Him in the heavenly places. What this means is that as a church, we get to live out His resurrection life now, on earth, even before we are physically dead. We are His new creation. The third point is that Jesus took our corporate relationship with God and He personalized it through His resurrection. Now, what do I mean? If you remember the story with Nicodemus, the classic story of a discussion at night, Nicodemus, who is a leader of the Jewish people, a teacher of the law. Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus imagines only that he needs to climb back in his mother's womb and be reborn physically. Jesus is talking, of course, of something else, a spiritual rebirth. Jesus is telling Nicodemus that he needs more than merely a corporate experience of salvation and resurrection. That is good, but it's not enough. As someone once said, you can't hang on your mother and father's coattails. You need your own experience to be personally raised to new life. You must be born again. Jesus insists that this personal experience of His resurrection is required for every individual who comes to Him by faith. Indeed, isn't that what the symbol of baptism is all about? Today we will be baptizing 7 adults in the Georges River, the symbol of which is death and resurrection even before you're physically dead. As my present life is experientially resurrected by the influence of Christ's resurrection, I can be sure that my future physical body will also be raised from the dust of death in perfect conformity with Christ's resurrection. Friends, it's as if our resurrection has already begun. We have already begun to come out of our graves in Christ. This is the new life He has for us. Jesus then has transformed the Old Testament corporate vision of resurrection into something that is both corporate, we as a church, we as Christ's new people, His new nation, but also individualistically for each of us personally connected to Christ, now being raised in Him. And so we have to finish with an application. Is there any application we can make from today's study? Is there something that we can take away from this passage and apply it to our personal lives this Resurrection Sunday, this Easter day? Well, hopefully this study has opened our eyes to three new understandings. First, I hope you've come away with a new understanding of life. See, most of us tend to define life biologically. Life is what breathes and moves and thinks and has a heartbeat. Furthermore, most of us tend to follow the bioevolutionary idea that physical life or physical matter gave rise to life. Well, the Bible tells us this view is wrong. According to the Bible, God is life. That is who God is. This means that physical matter did not give rise to life, but life gave rise to matter. First, there was life. First, there was living personhood in the triune God. Then came the universe, filled with His life, overflowing with His life. When God first created Adam and Eve, they had no life in themselves. It was God who breathed into their nostrils the breath of life. Moreover, that life continues as they maintained communion with the life-giving God. Similarly, for Israel, they had no inherent life in themselves. Their life only came from God and His gift of life. And it would continue as long as they remained connected to Him, and that was the problem. And this brings us to the second point. I hope you can understand, what is death? See, most dictionaries will try to tell us that death is simply the extinction of physical life. That is not true. According to the Bible, death starts well before we die. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral, but in the prayer book, Funeral Service, I quote these words, "In the midst of life, we are in death." That's because death is anything that hinders our full and abundant life in God's presence. Death is anything that blocks us, turns us away from the life of God. That's why death is the enemy of God's abundant life. This is what God meant when He told Adam and Eve that they would surely die if they ate from the forbidden fruit. And although they didn't die physically, at least not that day, God's abundant life began to die in them. And from that day, death spread like cancer over God's world, and prematurely death was bringing an end to God's abundant life. In all its beautiful forms, life was ebbing away. This continues today, and that's why when you look out over our world, sometimes you see the pall of death over our nation, over your neighbors, even over your family. Although people may be physically alive, in God's eyes, we are all dead, victims of sin and death. Now, fortunately, there is good news in all this, and that's what Easter morning is all about. Our God is a God of resurrection. Jesus is the Savior from heaven, the mighty warrior, and as the Bible declares, the God of life takes no delight in the death of a sinner, even the death of the wicked. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that all would turn from their ways and live. God wants everyone to come back to life. He wants everyone to be resurrected from their own death, to be fully alive to Him and to each other. And that idea leads to my third point. What is salvation? You know, I hate it when people say, I wonder if so-and-so is saved, as if they've bought their ticket into heaven and if that's all there is. But you're so it's so shallow. You see, if God is life, the author of life, and death is the ravaging of His world and the stealing of His life from every individual, then it's easy to see what salvation is. Salvation is resurrection. Salvation is the restoration of abundant life in this world and into the next. Why did God send His Son into the world? John 3:17 says it was not to condemn it or to punish it, but to save it. And how would He do this? First, as a mighty warrior, He would have to defeat the forces of sin and death, which so entangle us. And He did this on the cross. But that wouldn't be enough. He who is the fullness of life would also have to come back to life and personally breathe that new life inside of each of us. His resurrected life, His Holy Spirit, are the essence of resurrection. Our corporate resurrection, our individual and personal resurrection. Each of us needs to be saved. Hence, throughout His ministry, Jesus would say things like, "Come to Me and live. The water that I give will become a spring of water, welling up into eternal life." Or how about these words from John 11? "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live even though he die. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die." Barry Symington died this week. I don't know if you know him or knew him. But here's the thing. Barry had already died many years earlier before he died. In the days when his back was turned to God. Only a few years ago, Barry experienced resurrection. He came back to life. How? He was touched by the resurrection of Jesus. That's why he got baptized on Easter Day 2014. Back then, he only partially understood Jesus' words that "I am the resurrection and the life." I guarantee you today, he understands them perfectly. It's sad how many people run from the resurrection life of God as if it's a bad thing. Of course, they even try to extinguish the resurrection life of God by crucifixion. But this life refuses to be stopped. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That means He will keep coming after us like a hound from heaven. No matter what we do to Him, no matter how dead in sin we already are, He only asks for one thing, that you turn and face Him, that you repent, that you personally stop running away and let His breath be breathed into your nostrils once again. His resurrection life, the life of His Spirit. Indeed, He promises to give us all His resurrection life. That's His covenant to us. And there's no way that He will lie. As we see so clearly in Isaiah 59, "Your resurrection awaits you. The divine servant has come from heaven. For you, today is the day of salvation." Will we turn to Him and be saved in the experience of new life? Let's pray. Vainly they tried to keep You down, Lord Jesus. In vain. But Your life will not be snuffed out. Up from the grave You arose. And Your triumph now radiates to all who will receive You. Lord Jesus, we open our hearts, our lives, our minds, our beings to You. Fill us with the life of resurrection. May we know You more deeply and deeply as You lift us higher and higher. Amen.